James, going to start the book of James. Book of James. Or a letter, I guess more technically speaking, letter or epistle. The epistle of James. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness, for your blessings. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful students of your word. And understand the doctrinal viewpoint of this book. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'll give you a little doctrinal background. Hopefully, by the time we're done with this, I'll have a copy of the reference Bible being going through the next book. Maybe in June. I think the soonest is going to be June now. James, it's entitled The General... Do you have it in yours? The General Epistle of James. Okay, doctrinally. Generally speaking, Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. Generally speaking, they are aimed at the last days, also known as the tribulation. The last days covers the tribulation and possibly the beginning of the millennium. So that's our doctrinal time period. How do I know that? Look in chapter 5, verse 3. Chapter 5, verse 3. The phrase, the words, two words, last days, James 5, verse 3. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasures together for the last days. That phrase is found 8 times in the Bible. Okay, that's not enough evidence to verify what I just said. Okay, so we can get some more as far as the doctrinal basis of the book, the background. Okay, the religion, the religious basis of the book is Judaism. The word religion and religious is found 3 times in the letter, chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. And those two words are found 7 times in the Bible, twice in Galatians, twice in Acts. That's the basis of it. You'll see in chapter 2 a reference is made to the law. I think chapter 2, verse 10 is the one verse that came up on Thursday night about if you disobey the law in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. Okay, another thing. Chapter 5, verse 4, you'll see the word Sabbath. Chapter 5, verse 4. The Lord of Sabbath. Jewish designation. Now, the reason why this is important, when you understand the doctrinal background of a letter, then you could see why he says what he says. Okay, so the Mosaic Covenant is the law that's quoted, and you're going to find some similarities with the letter of James and the Sermon of the Mount. That's reference to a millennial kingdom. Okay, another thing. You'll find when you read through it, rich people, wealthy people, are in trouble. Rich people, in fact, James insinuates that anybody who's rich, they go to hell. And the ones who are rich are stealing from the poor. It's a perverted sort of Robin Hood situation. Okay, you'll see a rich man in chapter 1, verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 10. Get it covered okay? Okay, 1, verse 10, 11. He's going to pass away. The rich man's going to pass away. He's in bad shape. Chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. The rich man is the one that's controlling the courtroom setting. The rich man's controlling the courtroom setting. Chapter 5, verse 1 through 4. It says, go to now, you rich men, weep and howl. And then how do they become rich? James 5, verse 4, right in the middle of the verse, it says fraud. Now, what is that? That is prophecy of how many rich people will become rich, all rich people who will become rich in the tribulation. Now, why would James write like this? Why does he imply that all rich people go to hell? Well, how do they get rich in the tribulation? They obviously have to take the mark of the beast or the number, because you can't buy or sell unless you got the number. So in order to increase their bank account situation, they've got to have a number. They've got to be rich. They've got to be in cahoots with the court system. They've got to be in cahoots with the Antichrist. Where are they going when they die? Right to hell. Now, in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, 18, 19, a person can be wealthy in the church age. A guy can be wealthy, but he does give them some warnings in the church age. Now, the average American, we would say, a lot of us, we're not rich. Oh, comparing yourself to the rest of the world, we're all rich. I mean, you say, well, I may have a house, but I got, you know, it's in debt up to my neck. Well, you still have more than the rest of the world. If you got a refrigerator with some food in it, you've got more than a lot of people in the world. So we're very wealthy in our country. Okay, so that's a little bit about the doctrinal basis. Another thing, who's it written to? There's two questions you ask yourself. Who's talking and to whom is he talking? And we see that James is talking. I'll get into who that is. But he's talking to verse 1, 12 tribes. Where am those tribes be? 12 tribes which are scattered, it says. Well, those 12 tribes are listed in Revelation 7, verse 4 to 8. The 12 Jewish tribes. And that's why the book is written about Jews. Kenneth Taylor, who had the Dead Living Bible, or the Living Dead Bible, or the paraphrased thing. It's funny, it's called title Living Bible, underneath parentheses, paraphrase. That's an oxymoron. It should be dead paraphrase. But he wrote in James 1 that James had written to Christians. Wrong. How do we know it's wrong? Look in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 21. Whoever it's written to, some of them are lost. Last time I checked, a born-again Christian isn't lost. Chapter 1, verse 21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness, the superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. It didn't say, which saved your soul. And so this book is written to Jews of the 12 tribes. Some are saved, some are lost. The 12 tribes are given in Revelation chapter 4. And also Revelation, 7, and then also Revelation chapter 14. The Lord hadn't lost the 10 northern tribes. You know that? The British Israelites thought he lost them, but the Lord hadn't lost them. Okay, now who's this James character? James, a servant. Well, this is King James himself. King James went back then and wrote a letter. We'll let that get on a tape and run that around for a while. And most commentators aren't like a potato anyway, but most of them will say that James is the brother of Jesus. And then try to give it a later date. Can you imagine the big three, Peter, James, and John? John writing 5, Peter writing 2, and James getting missing out on the action? Well, you'd have to give this to James, the apostle. And you're going to have to back it up in time period. And you're going to have to back it up to about 36 or 40 A.D. So it's very close to the crucifixion, just a few short years. And the reason why you have to do that is because in Acts 12 is when James gets martyred. And this was written before there was a complete revelation of the salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that was figured out and officially understood in Acts 15. So you got to back this thing up because this book has faith without works is dead, going with a tribulation salvation. And the reason why it's written like that and the reason why it has to be written before Acts 12 is because those people in Acts 2, 3, 4 were expecting Jesus Christ to come back if, or the saved ones, if the Jews as a nation accepted their Messiah and the Lord would have come back. So there was still a limbo time in there. There was a transition in there where the possibility of Jesus coming back was available. And in Acts 7, when Stephen was stoned, it says that the Son of Man was standing. Son of Man is a Jewish designation. And if they would have accepted Stephen's message, the Lord would have came back. They would have had the rapture, the tribulation, the millennium. Well, the millennium is questionable. There could have been that still the church age could have been still put in there in a parenthesis after the... How would it have done that? I was trying to figure that out one time. There's a possibility that it's still going to have been put in there. But that's a tough one. Okay, so James of Zebedee appears to be the human author of the letter. Not that it really matters, because it's God that inspired the book, but it's kind of nice to try to figure it out. Okay, and the epistle was written prior to the complete revelation and understanding of the salvation by grace through faith, which was officially recognized in Acts 15. It is addressed to Jews, not Christians. Okay, another verification of that is chapter 5, verse 19. Chapter 5, the last two verses in the book, James 5, 19 and 20. This shows that somebody is the recipient of this letter is lost. James 5:19, brethren, okay, you have to take that as a Jewish designation rather than Christian, but brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Okay, I think the chapter 121 is a better one to show that, but that still gives the idea there. Okay, and they're exhorted in this book, there, chapter 5, to endure to the end. Okay, so that's a little doctrinal background. Pretty well, I think I got everything covered. The letter contains 5 chapters, 108 verses, and 2,309 words in the inspired, preserved Bible. The other ones, who knows? Okay, with that, we can start right at the beginning. James, a servant of God. Now, this idea of being a servant will run us into the servants of Matthew 25 and Luke 19, the servants with the talents. And you'll notice that it will kind of slowly go into this idea of being a servant with the beginning of Philemon, beginning of Titus, and beginning of 2 Peter deals with a son of God, where these go into a servant of God. Slight variation. A servant of God and of Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes. Jewish tribes, which are scattered. Now, this idea of them being scattered was prophesied in many, many places. I don't even have room to put all the references. But Leviticus 26, verse 33 is a parallel with Deuteronomy 28. Both of those mention that if you Jewish people under the Mosaic Covenant don't obey me, I am going to scatter you everywhere. And that's what he did. Daniel chapter 12, verse 7 is another place where it's mentioned that they're scattered. Look, if you would, in Joel chapter 3. This one shows how far they've been scattered. Scattered or running throughout the world trying to hide from the Antichrist, because if they get caught, they're going to get killed. They're going to get martyred in a temple, a Jewish temple service. They're going to get eaten. Their blood is going to be drank in a religious ceremony. Joel chapter 3, verse 2. Joel chapter 3, verse 2. I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. All over the place. Nations, plural. Not just Babylon, not just Media Persia. And parted my land. Oh, the Arabs are going to get their way in the tribulation. I do believe they are going to have a state called Palestine. I believe the Bible prophesies that. And the Arabs, they ain't going to make them happy. They ain't going to be happy until they kill every Jew in the face of the earth. But the Lord's got different plans. He's going to put on them their desire to put on the Jews. You're not only reap what you sow, you reap what you want to sow. On that one. And then he says, look what they do with the Jewish children. Joel 3:3. And they have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for an harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Worldwide drunken bums. Worldwide drugs. Worldwide. Worldwide. Drug traffic. The word traffic is only found in the King James Bible. Ain't that interesting? That's one of them old, out-of-date words that nobody ever uses that you only find in a King James Bible. Scattered. They're scattered everywhere. They're scattered to the point where the nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, the streets will be desolate. In fact, it becomes so desolate, Isaiah, I think it's 62 verse 4, where it, in essence, calls the city desolate with a capital D. Isaiah 62:4. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. Both forsaken and desolate are capital letters. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and the land of Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. That's a reference to the second coming. Desolate. In Judges chapter 4, it mentions the highways are unoccupied. So the interstate systems will, in the tribulation, become what they were really intended to be. What was all the interstate systems in America designed to do by Mr. Eisenhower? He was impressed with how the Germans were able to move their soldiers so quickly on their interstate highways. So they set up the interstate system so that they can quickly move soldiers from place to place. Very easy to keep people off them. Just hit put barriers on the entrance ramps. And it could be, in some cases, why you'll see little dips under the viaducts nowadays, because some of the equipment don't get under there. I noticed that all down through I-65. Now, hey, the faster they do it, the better, because it shows the Lord's coming back. But you see, that's the purpose of them. That is the original purpose of them. Nothing wrong with that if it's for the betterment for our country. If it's for the better, like in Switzerland. Switzerland has a very interesting situation how they protect their people. Talk to my dad about that and how he saw what they're doing. Now, their purpose is to protect their people. Isn't it interesting how long Switzerland has stayed neutral and Germany didn't attack Switzerland? Isn't that something? Hitler wanted to, but his general said, nothing doing. We ain't going there. They got a gun in every house. And so they know what they're doing. And, of course, they got the gold there to pay everybody off. But even at that, that's something to think about. Okay, so James 1, verse 1. James, serve God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Okay, now if we know our doctrine, the next four verses will not only have, they will have a heightened meaning for us. If you understand the doctrine, the meaning of these verses become more powerful. Why is that? He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Now, doesn't that go against human nature? Count it joy when you go through divers temptations. Knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have a perfect work that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Wanting nothing, lacking nothing. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. The reason why you can count it joy is because this trial and tribulation is going to make you study further, which in our human nature, if we don't have to study, we don't want to study. So what the Lord often has to do to us is kick us a little bit so that we study. Now, isn't that true? If you know anything about law, you're not really going to study in earnest until you got a deadline to meet and you're under the gun. Ain't that the way we are? Isn't that what birds have to do sometimes? They have to kick the bird out of the nest to get out there and fly. And so the idea, I was reading in Romans on Friday morning, Romans 5, or Saturday morning, Romans 5, where Paul said, I rejoice in tribulation. I read that and I said, that dirty, dirty rat. What's he rejoicing in tribulation for? If I was a Greek man, boy, I would run to the Greek and change that completely. I don't like that verse. Whenever Paul got in trouble, he was happy about it. That goes against our nature. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, he says, you know, we glory in infirmities. He glories in getting sick. We glory in infirmities and in persecutions and things like that. Boy, that Paul had to be the greatest Christian who ever lived. Go through those things. Now, why could he say some of those things? Now, isn't it true if most of us, we look back in our life, we go through something at the time we thought when we first hit it, we were just emotionally distraught, we were under stress. We look back on it now, we laugh about it. We can thank God for it because it helped us grow. We wouldn't know half of what we've known if it hadn't been for that. Now, that's just us in our situations, but he's telling Jewish tribes who are running throughout the whole world, anybody at any time can turn them in. They can't trust anybody. They can't trust their family. A man can't trust his wife. He says that the Lord prophesied about this where he says he's going to have a father against a son, a daughter against a mother-in-law. That's normal. Daughter-in-law, mother-in-law. But he's got a daughter against a mother. I mean, you can't trust anybody. In fact, Micah chapter 7 says that the best of human beings living at this time, the best are like a weed, a briar. That's the best ones. And you're getting into a wicked society when you have communist informants everywhere you go. In Vietnam, you know, this thing really came out clear in Vietnam. And boy, you need to keep Mike Roberts in your prayers because the Lord looks like he is opening more and more doors wide open for him in Vietnam. If you keep up with his newsletters, man, it looks like I can just see the Lord open up everything. And Mike has won the heart of many of those Vietnamese people. And I tell you, it's going to be something to watch. But look in Micah chapter 7. But in Vietnam, when you go into the country, Mike says one out of two individuals are communist informants. 50%. You go into cities, it's not that bad. You would think the opposite is true, but you see when they go into the countries, they're so poor, they get little paybacks from the informants. So more of them are willing to do that. Micah chapter 7. Verse 1 down to verse 6 doctrinally is a tribulation application. He says, woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished, gone. Out of the earth, rapture. And there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood, killing anybody and everybody. They hunt every man his brother with a net. They, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge receiveth, or asketh a reward, bribes. The great men, he uttereth his mischievous desires, so they wrap it up. And that about wraps it up. At the end of the world, at the end of a man controlling thing, that about wraps it up. What's it look like? Things are falling apart. Verse 4, the best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. Trust ye not in a friend. Well, it's pretty rough when you can't trust anybody, isn't it? Ain't that something? Can't trust anybody. Can't trust anybody. In fact, sometimes you're afraid to say something about some people because it may have a bug on you. Bugging people. Always got a rat on them. Communist informants. Judas. Trust you not in a friend and put not confidence. Put you not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. In a house, you got to be quiet. Could be bugged. Listen on the phones. Bugging the computers. I'm glad I don't have to do something like... Can you imagine the boredom that these guys got to go through? Listen to phone conversations. The two-town gossips talking about what's going on in the whole town, and they're listening to the bug conversation back and forth. That's why you want to do a little preaching on the phone when you're talking on the phone. Man, the guy bugged, you know, there's been times I got on the phone, I said, okay, if you're listening to me, you need to get saved, you need to get right with God, you don't hang the thing up. Verse 6, for the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. That's a sad situation. Sad situation. I mean, one of the worst things a guy can do in jail is to be a snitch. It's one of the worst things a guy can do. And boy, they don't put up with that. And it says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy. So if he tells a Jewish individual who can't trust anybody in daylight, hiding, probably got to hide in the daylight, at nighttime, got to run from place to place, and if anybody sees him, they can turn him in that quick. But if they get out in the woods or out in an open field, in case the satellite's overhead, they've got the heat sensors. They can find them that way. And he tells these people, what does he tell them? Count it all joy. You would think he would say, watch your backside. Watch this, watch that, watch this, watch that. What's he say? He tells them, count it all joy. Now, if he tells them that, I think our problems are a lot less smaller. You see how the doctrinal truth behind something makes the words jump off the page. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. A parallel for that one about counting joy, look in Hebrews. I think it's 11. Hebrews 11. Maybe 10. Could be 12 also. But it's somewhere in there. Right here, Hebrews 10:34. It says, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. I can picture in my mind's eye a Jewish family, man, wife, who'd gotten saved and have memorized this verse, and here come the ATF and all these guys in, going to come and surround their house. And he's inside, he says, "This is going to be great, honey. Either they're going to blow us up and we're going to be out of here, or they're going to take everything we got. And when they take everything we got, that just means we get a multitude more when we get to heaven." And instead, when they come in and start taking all the possessions out, instead, the husband and wife, instead of out there, "Oh, don't do it," they're out there saying, "Don't forget that, and don't forget this, and don't forget that." Because they're thinking long term. Everything that's stolen from them is getting back to them a hundredfold in eternity. It says they took joyfully the spoiling of thy goods. Well, there's only one way you're going to do that, is that by the grace of God. By the grace of God. Verse 3, he says, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." Now, patience is a doctrinal truth that is connected with the tribulation. Okay, the idea of patience, but let patience, there it is again, have a perfect work. The word perfect, complete, never means sinless in the Bible. Patience, defined for us. Revelation 14, verse 12. This gives us our connection with Revelation. Revelation 14, verse 12. It says, "And here is the patience." Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandment of God, the commandments of God, and the faith of Jesus. So let patience have a perfect work. What is patience? Faith and work system. Tribulation passage. I think there's another one in Hebrews. Let's see if I can read that. Hebrews 6:12. And what this does is, when we get the proper doctrines laid out in the Scriptures, the dispensations understood, you can see how Hebrews goes with James, goes with Revelation. You can throw in some of the Psalms. You can throw in Matthew 25. You can throw in the book of Job. You can throw in the prophetic truths like Micah 7. Okay, Hebrews 6:12. Another idea on the word patience. It says that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. There it is again. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Wanting, the word want, is like you're saying, in want of something, you're lacking something, you're desiring something, you're wanting nothing, you desire nothing. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Okay, so if you got the tribulation going on in verse 2 and 3 and 4, in that initial, if it's a new thing for you, in that initial fear, stress, frustration, you beg God for wisdom, verse 5. And you beg God for wisdom, and when He gives wisdom, now you can say, "Boy, wasn't that a blessing that happened?" That's what you look back on that. You see, young preacher, and when we got left Colorado, bitter. At that time, if somebody was said, "You know, you kind of getting over that?" "No, I ain't getting over nothing." You know, looking back, and if they had said, "Well, aren't you grateful that you went out there?" "No, I ain't grateful for nothing." You know, as far as that, because I was bitter. But with time, the Lord in His graciousness uses that to get you in the book to where you should have been, because great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. And I wouldn't have gotten bitter if I'd have been in the book the way I should have been. Looking back on that, I can appreciate that whole experience now. Looking back on that, when I go to Colorado Springs, I enjoy going to that church now. And I can go enjoy and go right up to the preacher, the same man, and shake his hand and watch him kind of go, because he's the one who did wrong, not I, in that situation. But I can sincerely thank God for that. I can thank God for all the people that we were close friends to out there, the young people and everything. Looking back on that, it was an experience that God put me through, and it was exactly what God wanted me to go through. Instead of a stumbling block and quitting, it became a stepping stone. And so what it does is it gives you wisdom. If you lack wisdom, ask God. Now ask Him in faith, verse 5. Let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Now, when we pray in faith, it's not a positive mentality. It's knowing that God has infinite wisdom. It's knowing that God has infinite power, and God can give you whatever He wants to give you. He can fulfill your request if it's the best thing for you. So if we lack wisdom, we ask God. Knowledge is our part. Wisdom is God's part. Understanding is both. God rarely gives wisdom apart from knowledge. I'm not saying He doesn't. If you go out to the airport and have never taken flying lessons, get in a plane and by faith, bop on the head, and say, by faith, God's going to give me wisdom. Don't expect to get to the end of the runway. You ain't going to get going. You got to spend some time studying. Now, the promise for the Jews in the tribulation, when they're in court, He tells them, while they're in court, don't worry about anything you got to say because I'm going to give you everything right on the spot. Now, I've asked the Lord if He'd cross dispensations on that one a couple of times to help me out. But thus far, I got to do some homework. Got to do the homework. Okay, so ask in faith, verse 5 and 6. Let's see, verse 6 gets into wavering. So we're going to stop there at verse 6. May come back to 5 and go through it again. So we'll stop there. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your goodness, for Your words. Thank You for this letter written by James. And I pray, Lord, that You'd help us to be faithful students of Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.